want to mention just a couple of things. I got a call yesterday from Gordon Rylance, and he said that every day since he left, he's been getting better. I'm not sure exactly what that suggests, but whether it's better for him that he's left us or what. But actually, it just means the treatment that he got while he's over here is working. He's doing much, much better, and he asked me to express his appreciation to everyone for your prayers. He's going to have to continue to rebuild a little bit the destruction in the muscles, but each day is looking brighter for him. You'll also be encouraged to know that Grace Bible Church, which is the church of George Meisinger, has taken Crossroad Bible Church under its wing as a missionary outpost, and they desire to be involved in what's going on here, and so we're receiving a little bit of monthly support from them. So I thought that was a tremendous display of grace on their part, and just a thrilling thing for us to realize that we are an extension not only of Dr. Meisinger's church, but also, of course, of Chaper Theological Seminary. We also have made a decision with regards to those who will be taking the internship to Ohio. We had three applications. We have two internships at this point. It won't surprise me if that may change, but at any rate, Daniel Zanich will be filling the male slot and Tracy Grieve will be filling the female slot. However, as I explained to the board, we did have three applications, and I always like to go above and beyond. And Rachel Willey has also applied and expressed an interest in going. I've encouraged the board that we would just take it by faith that he wants us to send all three, and we're going to work that direction unless the Lord directs otherwise. So do be in prayer for these young people who are committed to going and spending a few months, possibly at some of the camps and certainly with the church in Ohio, to train and serve with them. Also, and this actually I'll save this for prayer later on, a letter from Stuart Cicciolondo and a picture of some of the bicycles. Some of you have helped make these bicycles available, so I'll share that with you later. And also a letter of gratitude from Melissa Scaife, who our youth group helped recently to go to Bangkok, Thailand. So I'll mention those again with the prayer request. Just before we get into Hebrews 11, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our understanding of the things that we're about to study, on our growth and application of these truths. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just bow our heads in humility, standing in awe of your greatness and your grace, the magnitude of your loving kindness, your faithfulness, the mercy which you shower on us day by day. It is our prayer, Father, that now as we look into your word, our souls will be enlarged, our spirits will be strengthened. We ask, Father, that we will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, and not only in our understanding, but certainly in the application of these things to our lives. Let Jesus Christ live in and through us. This is our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We will be celebrating the Lord's table. I should have mentioned that just after our fellowship tea and before our prayer time. Hebrews chapter 11, I'd like to read the first seven verses. We're going to focus on verse 7. The author says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." And as we go along, we'll be noting again principles and practical applications from the development of faith. Faith is an affirmation of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so that first step of faith is reception. Faith is. And then we have substance, and that means the development of the assurance, the conviction, the certainty within our own souls through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the substance of things hoped for, and then to the unsaved, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. The elders referring to the roster of heroes that we're about to study. By faith we understand that the worlds, and this literally in the original is the ages, or we might say the various stages of human history, were framed by the Word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Faith lays hold of the invisible, and that's something that's going to keep coming through over and over again through the example of great men and women. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. When you live by faith, you have an impact that continues after you die. And this is, of course, possible for you and I as well. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And this, of course, is an Old Testament anticipation of the rapture of the church. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And my desire, and hopefully your desire in being here this evening, is that we are diligent in seeking him. Whatever we know of God to this point is very, very shallow. We are always in the elementary stages. However mature you may be, once you attain a level of maturity, that level becomes the basics to you. That becomes your elementary foundation. And the object is to continue to press on into higher planes of understanding and thinking in the spiritual realm. So we are diligently seeking him through our study this evening. And now we focus on verse 7, which is the text that we're going to be developing. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And what we have here in the life of Noah are five stages of the development of his faith. And I'm going to show those to you in just a moment. But first, let's just consider where we are in Scripture. We're talking about heroes of the faith, and we're going to see when we get to the 12th chapter that the author is going to challenge us by saying we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What he's in essence saying is that all of those who have gone before are observing us. They are in the stands. They've run their race. Their competition is finished, but they are urging us on. They are cheering us on. And in the context of that, by the time we get to the latter part of the 12th chapter, you'll see that when we finish our race, we actually have the ranks of the heroes waiting to welcome us into the presence of the Lord. So while they're gone, they're certainly not forgotten, and they're certainly not divorced from what's going on this earth at the present time. But I want to look at the idea of heroes of the faith and consider, first of all, that the church is erroneous today in an attitude that exists that God can only use perfect or near-perfect people. Now, you wouldn't find one single church that would probably admit that, but that is the way the church functions. And the reason for this is because the minute we have, in especially positions of leadership, there seems to be a sort of a double-mindedness in the church, a double standard, that what applies to the leadership does not apply to the so-called laity. By the way, laity is not a biblical term. As a matter of fact, it's a contrary to Scripture, because the Scripture speaks of those who were the Nicolaitans. Not to get sidetracked, I seem to be doing that a lot lately, but people keep telling me it's good for them. The Nicolaitans were those who rule the laity. That's what the word actually means. It was a church hierarchy that developed within the first century. And the Lord commended those who hate the Nicolaitans. He said, "You hate the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And the reason for this is because very early in church history, there became this split idea in the church that there are those who are leaders and there are those who are laity, and there's a double standard that applies. Nothing could be further from the truth. And this comes into play in our churches when, for example, and I just heard of this happening with an excellent man that has served in the ministry for years and years and years, served on the mission field, just done a tremendous job, and apparently has had a few problems in his life. And what has the church done? They have simply wiped him from the slate. They're going to go looking for someone else. And what people don't realize is the tremendous drain spiritually, mentally, emotionally, physically, on the personal life, on the spiritual life, on the family life of anybody who's in a position of spiritual leadership. And the greater the extent, the greater the sphere of influence of that person in spiritual leadership, the greater the drain. And so what happens, we build people up to a position of leadership, and everyone is drawing on them. People are leaning on them. People are borrowing strength from them. People are expecting them to carry them, and so on and so forth. And under the phenomenal strain which the believer in the pew often will not understand. They think theirs are greater than anybody else's that's ever lived. And you just can't understand if you haven't been there. And when under that strain, a person in leadership may collapse and crumble for a period of time, that is the opportunity after years of investing in the lives of others, years of forgiving others, years of holding the counsel of others private, years of exercising, expressing love which covers a multitude of sins, years of knowing all of the little foibles of individuals in their congregation, years of keeping that from others, never bringing it up, never judging, never criticizing, never condemning. This is the opportunity for those they have invested and poured their heart, soul, and life into to now return the same. The attitude in the church today is, no, we simply delete their name, wipe them from the slate, cast them aside, disregard them, discard them, and we go looking for someone new. This is not a Christian attitude. So I want you to look at the heroes of faith, and I want you to find out what kind of people can God really use. And this should be encouraging to you. It certainly is encouraging to me, because what it says is God uses real people. About Abel and Enoch, we have very little information, so I can't tell you a whole lot about their personal and private lives simply because it is not recorded. Of Noah, we know that after the flood, he became drunk on wine. So I can give you one occasion of this great man where he was intoxicated and overindulged. It's true that it's possible this happened as a result of changed conditions after the flood. I don't think before the flood there was a condition of fermentation. People argue back and forth whether it existed before, whether it was something that had never happened before. I don't know. I simply know that Noah, at least on that occasion, stumbled. Abraham, the next on the roster, relied on human strength repeatedly. When it was useful to him, he lied. He did this often. And I don't do this to disparage these people or to drag these people down, but rather to show the kind of people that God uses. He failed to protect his wife on a couple of occasions. He had sex with Hagar, which really biblically accounts to an extramarital affair or polygamous affair, whatever you want to call it. He had several concubines who are mentioned at the end of his life. That's concubines, not porcupines. But this is Abraham. This is one of the greatest men who ever lived. Sarah was inclined toward human good. Sarah often tried to help God out. You remember she was the mastermind behind the Hagar incident. And then after it happened and succeeded beyond her wildest dreams, she began to nag poor Abraham to death. She could be bitter. She could be complaining. In other words, she was just a typical woman. Hey, is that a lie? Ladies, is that a lie? Now, if I'd said she could be bitter and complaining, in other words, she's just a normal human being, would you have gotten uptight? I'm simply talking about a woman. She's a normal woman. Abraham's a normal man. I didn't hear any rise from the men. I didn't hear the guys go, oh, come on now. Let's be balanced and let's be fair here. Men can complain. Men can be bitter. And ladies can too. Isaac, like his father, lied when it was useful to him. Let's hear it, guys. Ooh. He was unfair with his sons. He was not a good father in many respects. Jacob, take a look at this guy. He was a confirmed scoundrel, deceiver, polygamist, con man. Having said all that, I can also say he was just an ordinary man. See? What's this silence out there? At least I'd like someone to say, yes, he was someone like me and God still used him. And how? Joseph, what a shining light. A man of whom nothing can be found at fault. Now, you might stretch it a little bit. Yes, when he was put in prison, he did ask the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker to remember him and remind Pharaoh and so on and so forth. But I mean, really, that's stretching it pretty far to say that's a terrible flaw in a man who had been so misused and taken advantage of. Moses, one of the greatest of the greats, was a murderer. He appears to have divorced his first wife and remarried an Ethiopian woman. Again, people can argue. I believe that's what's happened. That appears to be confirmed by the scripture. But at any rate, he either divorced his first wife. He divorced his first wife and remarried an Ethiopian woman. Or he didn't divorce his first wife and married an Ethiopian woman. Is one better than the other? Well, not really. One thing we can say is that in spite of all the attempts of the commentators to make his first wife the Ethiopian woman, it just won't work. Midianites and Ethiopians are not the same. So Miriam and Aaron made a big deal about this, and they murmured and complained against Moses, but the Lord said, hey, wait a minute, I called him. He's my man, and he's doing my will, and corrected them. Rahab, consistently referred to through the scripture as Rahab the harlot. Why? Because the Lord wants us to understand the greatness of His grace. Samson, guilty of repeated sexual immorality, repeated violation of his Nazarite vow of separation to God, listed in the Hall of Faith. Now, I want you to understand that when the author took up pen and paper and began writing Hebrews chapter 11, it was the Spirit of God that inspired him to use the names that he used. We look through the Old Testament and we can think of many people that might have been included, people whose names do not appear here, but these people were chosen for a specific purpose. And I believe one of the purposes is to be an encouragement to you and I that God is able to take common people, people who are weak, people who have failings, people who stumble, people who fall, and not just people who did it once and never ever did it again, but people who can be seen in Scripture consistently wrestling with the reality of who and what they are. People of great faith, people of tremendous trust in the Lord, and yet people who wrestle within themselves. People who, like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, say, I know what God wants me to do, and I delight in the will of God according to His Word, according to His law, but I find within my own members a law that is at warfare and contrary to that, and I wrestle and I struggle in these areas. And I think you know and I know that that is the common experience of the believer. So why in the church do we pretend? Why do we hold up a facade, and why do we act like it's different? Because it isn't different for any of us. And by doing this, we send a false message to the world that actually causes many to stay outside the contact with the church and outside the doors of the church because we are presenting to them something that is just not true to the nature of things. Jephthah is mentioned. He was a great warrior. He was a very courageous man, and yet the scripture declares that he sacrificed his own daughter on the basis of a vow. David, he was a polygamist extraordinaire, somewhere around 30 wives or more, not to mention the concubines, adulterer, murderer, and according to the Word of God, a man of blood, and yet a man after God's own heart. Now, I simply mention those because in the course of time, and we may not get to it tonight, I want to discuss with you how can you become a man or a woman who is a hero of faith. I believe that this passage challenges each and every one of us to realize that in our own humble and often mundane lives, we can live lives that are heroic. We can live lives that are courageous. We can live lives that are going to bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are people who get lessons and there are people who get lessons. So before I give you five marvelous lessons from verse 7, here are a few that came through in a little thing called All I Really Need to Know I Learned from Noah's Ark. You may want to write these down and you can do some careful study and exegesis on them. Lesson number one, probably the most important, don't miss the boat. Now, that is a lesson from the Noah's Ark story that could have some pretty strong connotations, certainly in regard to salvation. Secondly, don't forget that we are all in the same boat. We are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and none of us differs from the other. We are, in and of ourselves, weak and frail and failing. But we have been given marvelous opportunity through Jesus Christ. Principle number three, plan ahead. It wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. Don't wait till the last minute. Verse 7 is going to tell us that he moved with godly fear, being warned of things he had never seen. No one had seen these things, but he prepared an ark. I might just say that if you're living your Christian life by guess and by gosh, you're going to get caught in a flood. You're going to get caught up in a torrent which you will not be able to deliver yourself from. It's very easy for you to sit here in the good times and in the times that are comfortable and the times when things are going well and be indifferent to the teaching of the Word of God. You better be building your ark because a flood is coming in your life. Fourth, stay fit. You can apply this as you will, whether spiritually, mentally, or physically. But the principle is when you're 600 years old, someone might ask you to do something really big. So don't think your life's over. How could you apply that in the practical realm? You say, well, I'm getting on in years. I'm 50 years old. I'm 55 years old. I'm 60 years old. I'm 70 years old. I'm 80 years old. Never think, as long as you're on this earth, the plan of God for you is finished. If you have stopped aiming at high goals, if you have stopped dreaming big dreams, if you have stopped asking God to do great things through you, then you've given up on life. God hasn't given up on you. So stay mentally, spiritually fit. Fifth, don't listen to the critics. Just do what has to be done. People will always criticize, and usually those who are not accomplishing anything criticize those who are. Don't listen to the critics. Just keep doing what you've been told to do. Six, build your future on higher ground. That's a good one. Are you aiming 6 months from now to be on higher ground? You should be. You should be evaluating your life under the guiding ministry of God the Holy Spirit and preparing to be on higher ground. Seven, for safety's sake, travel in pairs. How do you like that one? I don't know who came up with these. They certainly didn't spend a lot of theological time on them. But this is sort of what we call a commercial. This gives you a little bit of a mental break before we get into the hard stuff. Principle number 8, two heads are better than one. However, not on the same person. Two heads are better than one. You say, well, what's your spiritual application for that? It certainly applies to marriage. God designed the woman to be a suitable helper for the man. And as I try to emphasize whenever I perform a wedding, God did not take the woman from the head that she should be above the man, nor from the feet that she should be below the man, but from the side that she should walk beside him. The Lord said, I will make him a helper suitable. What that means is a counterpart, and therefore there is no superiority in marriage. The husband is not superior to the wife. The wife is not superior to the husband. They are co-workers. And therefore, it's very important for us as men, while we've been given certain roles of leadership and authority and other things, we need to take advantage of the helper that God has given to us and realize that he will have provided strengths in her life that we do not have, and we need to learn to rely on them. And as I pointed out at the Mundaring study on Thursday night, a wise husband will find his wife's strength and delegate responsibility. Point 9, speed isn't always an advantage. Speed isn't always an advantage. The illustration is that the snails were on the ark with the cheetahs. Principle number 10, we need to move through this and get through the fluff and into the steak. When you're stressed out, just float a while. Here's a good one for you. You hear all the time people talking about what the experts say, what the theologians say, what the men that really are in the know say. Here's a principle for you. Remember that the ark was built by amateurs. The Titanic was built by professionals. You remember that when they launched the Titanic, they said God himself couldn't sink the Titanic. Oh, really? All it took was an ice cube. 12. Another good one. I hope you'll spend some time really reflecting on this one. The woodpeckers inside the ark are a bigger threat than the storm outside. It's the things that destroy from within that really are the danger. And finally, no matter what the storm, God is with you, and there's a rainbow waiting. Now that's really sort of just, I don't know what to call it, fluff. You can make some good applications from it. It really depends on what's in you. There's not a whole lot in it. Let's get into the five lessons of the faith of Noah. The five lessons of the faith of Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. The first thing I want you to notice is that faith relates to the invisible. The principle here is that Noah took the word and the warning of God seriously. When God's word comes to you, it carries with it warning as well as promise. That's always two sides of the word of God. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we know that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So the two-edged sword of the Word of God, the short sword of the Romans, the Machaira, whatever you want to call it, the two-edged sword simply means this. On one side, there is warning, and on the other side, there is promise. And when the Word of God came to Noah, it carried with it a promise and it carried with it a warning, and Noah responded to the Word of God the only way you can, and that is by faith. He said, "This comes from God, therefore I better listen." When the Word of God is being communicated, it's imperative for you to listen because the Spirit of God has something important for you to say, and listening to the Word of God is a discipline that must be developed. It is a spiritual discipline which requires your diligent application. Noah listened to what God had to say, and the Lord was speaking about things that had not been yet seen, and this is specifically referring to rain. No rain had fallen on the earth to that time. As you go back into the book of Genesis, in the first two chapters, you find that the earth was watered with a mist. Here was the world, and on the world you had both land and sea. Actually, I believe all the land was in one landmass at that point. And the rest was water, and so you had the water underneath. It was surrounded by a vapor of water up above. Later that fell. And when the flood came, God broke up the fountains of the deep, and so you have the water here. You have the falling of the water here. It was a cataclysmic thing, and while people have scoffed and mocked and laughed at the story of Noah's Ark, amazingly, it explains something evolution can't. And that is the various stratas in the Earth's crust, and the various levels and the various fossil remains that we have and so on and so forth. Basically what you have, and they tell us that it took millions and millions of years for this to happen, you'll have a strata here and you'll have certain fossil elements there, and then you'll have another strata and you'll have other fossil elements, you'll have others and so on and so forth, and they tell us that this occurred over millions and millions and millions of years. The only problem is there are places where they found the trunks of trees through all of them. Dang it. I hate it when that happens. Because what it says is that somehow there was a tree that lasted for millions of years, or that all of that sediment was deposited around that tree in a very brief period of time. And of course, scientists that are involved with the Creation Research Center and so on and so forth have displayed with perfect accuracy how the various sediments would have fallen, as you would expect, the heavier falling first, and so on and so forth, and they would have built up. And I just read a very interesting article this week, a tremendous breakthrough, a recent paper that was read at a meeting of the scientists or whatever it is that they have, showing conclusive proof on the basis of recent scientific developments and discoveries that evolution can't happen. Now, the scientists are not going to back down. They've built their whole premise on the fact that there's no God, and if there's a God, they're in big trouble. So they're going to fight tooth and nail to continue to hold to this sinking ship that they call evolution. The flood of Noah is the only thing that can explain the Grand Canyon over there in the United States, along with many other things. I think the flood of Noah is the only thing that can explain Ayers Rock out in the middle of this country, or Uluru, or whatever you want to call it, that great big huge monolith sitting in the middle of the desert. And so the flood of Noah has some tremendous implications. But Noah acted on the Word of God concerning things he hadn't seen. Can you think of an application? We have been told that there is coming the second greatest cataclysmic event in human history. The only before this is the flood of Noah. This one is called the rapture of the church. And as a matter of fact, if we get far enough along, we're going to see the prophetic meanings of the three arcs. And it has some phenomenal implications for you and I with regards to what is coming. First, we have to move on. The second great principle or lesson from the faith of Noah is that he acted as he did because he respected God's authority. He acted as he did because he respected God's authority. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. Now, the word to move with godly fear is simply a word that means to act on the basis of reverence. Noah had a reverence for God. And reverence for God is simply a respect for his position as God. We accept him as being who he says he is. We accept divine revelation. We say that only God can tell us about God. Man, groping and seeking, can find very little out about God. We must have divine revelation. And so Noah acted as he acted because of his reverence for God, or as it puts here, godly fear. In other words, it means that instead of being arrogant, Noah was humble. And we are encouraged and exhorted and instructed and challenged to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. He is creator. We are creatures. We can't scratch the surface of understanding all that is God. As a matter of fact, we're going to be doing an extensive study in John chapter 3. Had a marvelous time with the people up at Mundaring this morning. And the Lord is just leading us into deeper and deeper things in John chapter 3. We're going to do an extended study on one of the most abused, one of the most overlooked, and one of the most misrepresented teachings in the entire Bible from John chapter 3. And that is the doctrine of the love of God as it really is presented in Scripture. And it's going to rattle some cages. And for some, it may be life-changing. I certainly hope it is, because it is a magnificent teaching of the Word of God. God gave His Son in love, and we have to understand that when we look at love and we try to fathom the depths of divine love, we will never plumb the bottom of that well. We are dealing with an ocean, and we're trying to grasp it in our little finite mind. The third lesson that we have from the faith of Noah is that he took preventive action to save his family. Noah, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. The word means basically to furnish, to outfit, to outline, to build, to prepare, to equip, all of those connotations. Noah took 120 years working, planning, building, outfitting, and equipping the ark for what purpose? He had one object in mind, the saving of his household. Now, the marvelous thing for you and I is that our ark has been prepared, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our anticipatory preparation is not to try to build the ark. Our preparation is to make sure we're in the ark. So he took preventive action to save his family. You and I have been warned that death is coming. We have been warned that those who die without Christ are going to die without hope and without eternal life. And so we take preventive action. But notice it wasn't selfish. It wasn't just for him. It was for his family. And I believe that with the principle of personal evangelism, the principle of ambassadorship, the principle of loving your neighbor, this emanates from you as far out as you can go. You take preventive action to save as many as possible. The fourth principle is, those who are outside the ark perish. It says, by this he condemned the world. Now, Noah wasn't standing on the ark laughing. I believe that there are two reasons why Noah was sealed in the ark. One was to secure him and his family, and second, to keep them from trying to open the door and let people in. I believe that when that flood hit and when those people began pounding on the outside and they began swarming, if Noah could have opened that door, I'd believe he'd have done it. Just the same way, if you and I could give a second chance to everybody in hell, we'd do it. But that's our thinking, not God's. And therefore, by virtue of the fact that he proclaimed the gospel message, he proclaimed the opportunity to get on the ark, and there was room on the ark for anyone who wanted to be there. But once that door was sealed and he and his family were shut inside, by virtue of his position, he condemned the world. Every time you and I preach the gospel, we are condemning the world. We are telling the world that judgment is coming. We are telling the world that if they reject Jesus Christ, they are going to die and spend eternity separated from God. And the fifth lesson is that by faith he laid hold of his birthright. Now it says here that he became an heir of the righteousness according to faith. And I'm going to do a study before we leave this passage on inheritance, because there are a lot of Christians who do not understand the use of the word inheritance. Let's use Noah as an example. There was a point somewhere along the line in Noah's life where he exercised faith. Faith in the Old Testament looks forward to the coming of the Messiah. Faith in the New Testament looks back to the coming of Messiah. He's looking forward to the coming of Christ. At that moment, he is given perfect righteousness. He becomes the possessor of the righteousness of God. However, while it's his positional provision, it isn't practical, it isn't experiential in his life. So by his action, acting on faith, day by day, building that ark as God gave him the command and the various measurements and instructions and so on and so forth, he came to a point where by being in the ark with his family, he became the recipient of the birthright of his faith. Many times in the New Testament, we are called heirs of God, and even, very interesting passage in Romans chapter 8, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, if you look carefully at that passage, you will find that all believers are heirs of God. Not all believers are going to lay hold of their full birthright of being joint heirs with Jesus Christ. There's a little if in there. And the if says that if you're going to become the possessor of all that God planned for you to possess, you're going to have to live by faith. And I personally believe when we stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, a lot of the tears that he's going to have to wipe away are the tears of realizing that I have bartered my birthright. Hebrews 12 is coming up, and remember Hebrews 12 shows the two possibilities for the believer. One, he uses Enoch as an example, and he says he bartered, not Enoch, Esau as an example, and it says he bartered away his birthright, and afterwards, after he had lost it, he sought it again diligently with tears, but it was too late. Now, you don't ever want to push a biblical illustration beyond its purpose. And the purpose of that illustration is not whether you're saved or not saved. The purpose of the illustration is he was a son. He was the firstborn son. He had the birthright as his inheritance, and he lost it. And you and I are sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and you can barter away your birthright. And if you do, one day you're going to see it passing away. When it comes time to claim it, when it comes time to come into possession of your inheritance, you're going to find it lost, and there are going to be some bitter tears at that point of time. Noah, because of his faithful action, became the possessor of that which was his birthright. How do we know that? Go back to Genesis 5, look at the name of his heirs and ancestors, and look at his name, and you remember the message that comes through, man is appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching and shall bring the despairing ones rest. And Noah's name means rest, and he was to provide rest in the Old Testament for the people of God, of which there were eight, and bring judgment on the world. And his birthright was fulfilled because he walked by faith. Whether you realize it or not, and your parents may not have chosen the proper name for you, God has a name for you, and that name is your birthright. And whether you live up to that birthright or not is going to depend on one thing and one thing only, and that is, do you live by faith? That's the challenge of Hebrews chapter 11. Now, what time is it? Didn't bring my watch along. Time up? Sorry? 5:30. Good, we have an hour to go. The prophetic significance of the three arcs. Let's at least introduce it, and after we cover the prophetic significance, we will then see the ark as a picture of Jesus Christ. I have to just whet your appetite a little bit And as the folks this morning, I told them, I brought them right up to the edge, and I said, and you know what this means, as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, and they were all going, and I said, I'll tell you next week. And they went, Well, I'll give you just a little more than I gave them. First of all, the word ark occurs in two Hebrew words. Both of them, you can get carried away. One is tevah, the other is aron. A-R-O-W-N, Tebah is T-E-B-A-H. Basically, they mean a box. But they have the connotation of a treasure chest. Ladies tend to have a jewelry box, and that's where they keep their valuables. And the idea of the box is that this is where God keeps His valuables. The New Testament equivalent, as we have here, is kibotos, K-I-B-O-T-O-S. I'll write that down for those of you that like to get every jot and tittle. Kibotos, same idea, same meaning, a chest in which something of value is kept. There are three in Scripture, and they have tremendous prophetic significance. The first is the Ark of Noah, Genesis chapter 6. The second is the Ark of Moses, Exodus chapter 2. And the third is the Ark of the Covenant, Exodus 25. Three arks in Scripture. Taking them in order, a beautiful message is given. The Ark of Noah contains eight people. By the way, I think it's very significant that animals were on the Ark of Noah. And I see in this the principle of Christ reconciling all things to Himself. Things in heaven, things on the earth, things under the earth. The children often ask the question, will there be animals in heaven? The answer, absolutely. Now, will it be your little dog? I can't answer that one. Will Muffy be in heaven? I can't answer that one. But I can tell you there will be animals in heaven. And the preliminary illustration of that is Noah and the ark, and I don't think that means that your pets are going with you in the rapture. Don't press it beyond measure, but it does tell us that there will be various animals in heaven. In spite of the fact that Jeff says we're coming back on white Harleys, it's horses. Not Harleys, horses. Now, what is the lesson? Let's just quickly look at a passage. I'll pick up here next week. I know it's going to present some problems, but just bear with me. 1 Peter chapter 3, I just want to quickly touch on this and begin to see the principle of what these three arks teach. The Ark of Noah, if I can just make a very quick illustration. Inside, eight people plus animals. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. Speaking of Jesus Christ being put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit, by which, not by whom, but by which, that is His Spirit, He went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. Now here you see Noah preparing an ark for deliverance. The offer of salvation was there, but he condemned the world because they rejected and they were outside the ark, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what this passage is teaching us by way of prophetic implication is simply this. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are placed in Christ. You are baptized by virtue of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. As Noah and his family were sealed in the ark, you are sealed in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, along with 2 Corinthians 1, 20 to 22, you are sealed into Christ. And therefore, the Ark of Noah becomes an illustration not only of positional truth, But it becomes a great illustration to every believer of the church age because there is a flood coming. And the flood is going to be universal, just like the flood of Noah. The flood is going to affect every inhabitant on the face of the earth. However, there are going to be those, like Noah and his family, that are going to be lifted above the judgment. And that, of course, refers to you and I. When he says baptism here, he is not talking about water baptism, as the parenthetic phrase declares. He says not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, I'm not talking about taking a bath or any kind of symbolic cleansing. Remember that the Jews had many symbolic cleansings where they washed with water. He said, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the baptism that gives you a good conscience toward God. And your good conscience and my good conscience is based on the phrase coined by Paul, the fact that we are in Christ. Because in Christ we share His righteousness, we share His security, we share His destiny forever and ever. And therefore the first lesson is the lesson that Jesus Christ has provided for you and I a way of deliverance. It's very interesting that as we look through the three, we find that one is a promise of deliverance. One tells us, the Ark of Moses, that if deliverance is to be provided, we need a deliverer. And the third tells us, the Ark of the Covenant, that that deliverer must bear the sins of the entire world. And that's just enough to whet your appetite. We'll carry on next time. We'll start here looking at 1 Peter chapter 3 again. And essentially what it's saying is this. You have five things that you ought to do. Don't try to write these down. You should have them down. Five lessons from the faith of Noah. Number one, take God's word and warning, God's promise as well as warning, seriously. Take it by faith. Act on God's authority. Accept that He knows what He's talking about, even if He's talking about things you've never seen before. Take preventive action for the deliverance of your family. Now, if everyone in your family is a believer in Jesus Christ, that's not the end of the road. You want them to be heirs of the righteousness which is according to the norm and the standard of faith. And that talks about eternal reward. So you need to keep preventive action going in spiritual growth and avoiding pitfalls along the way. Realize that those outside the ark are going to be condemned, and therefore you have the greatest burden and the greatest motivation for leading other men and women to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if you live by faith, if you walk by faith, if you press on and persevere in times of trial, you are going to inherit the kingdom of God. There are passages that tell us that, do you not know that people who do these things do not inherit the kingdom of God? It's not talking about salvation. It is talking about your eternal status. If you are a believer and you are engaged in those things, you are going to shortchange yourself because you'll barter away your inheritance. There are certain aspects of our eternal inheritance, as Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, they are incorruptible, undefiled, and fade not away. But there are other aspects which can be forfeited. You don't want to forfeit anything of eternity. It's too wonderful. It's too marvelous. And therefore, commit ourselves and let's rededicate ourselves day by day to live by faith. I know it's hot. I know it's steamy. It's actually worse up here in this box. It's just like a little steam box up here. But your attentiveness is appreciated. It's not easy to sit there. In the old days, everyone had these fans that they used to hand out when you came in the door of the old church, and everyone would do it in unison, and they'd get the wind going. It was very nice, but we don't have that. So we just have to endeavor to persevere. Let's pray. We'll enjoy fellowship together, and then we'll share in the Lord's table and in prayer time. Father in heaven, Your word is so full of practical and relevant lessons. Lord, I just really can't conceive of the fact that there's anyone here who could look at the five lessons of the faith of Noah and say, well, I've taken care of all those things. I'm up on that. I haven't failed in any area. I'm a spotless and shining example of all of those things. So, Father, if all of us fall short, then all of us have something to do, and that means that this class had something to say to us. It's not for us to either elevate ourselves or try to demean others and put them down or criticize. simply means that we need to be spurred on to be diligent in our faith. Help us, Father, therefore, to be challenged by the things that we've studied. May the Spirit of God work together with us as our helper and our guide. Lead us into greater understanding, greater wisdom, and certainly on to higher ground. For we desire that our lives will be a blessing to others, that they will please you, and ultimately that we also will become heirs of the righteousness according to the standard of faith. We have the righteousness of Christ. What we need to do is invest it in our lives. Help us to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's break and have some fellowship together. Feast on the wonderful things that the ladies have prepared. Then we'll meet back for prayer. This is our missionary prayer night, so we will be breaking up into prayer groups. Reverence and a great deal of respect and consideration. So many applications that we can bring from the Word as we reflect on the benefit of the elements. I want to just ask you to open with me to John chapter 6. What I would like us to consider as we prepare ourselves for the elements is that oftentimes the instruction that we receive from the Lord is difficult for us to understand. We may understand it academically, but we may not understand why it has to be that way. We may not understand why we have to go through what we're going through. We may struggle with the circumstances that the Lord develops in which the word is to be applied. So I want to just deal with that as we think about what the meaning of the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection is all about in our own personal life. Let's just begin with a moment of silent prayer. Remember Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we are not to take of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. For those who are believers, this certainly refers to the fact that we have unconfessed sin in our life. We have areas where we are not making corrections that need to be made, areas where we've been disobedient or whatever. So let's just use a moment of silent prayer for our personal consideration and confession, and then I'll pray and we'll look at just a brief passage of Scripture. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we look into the Word to just prepare ourselves for the celebration of the Lord's table, to guide and direct our attention and our faith to these emblems which have been brought down through history. For the past 2,000 years, men and women have gathered in palaces and in prisons, in castles and in caves, under conditions of great blessing and prosperity, and also conditions of tremendous adversity, because they believed in the importance of this ceremony. They believed that it was important that we remember our Lord in the simplicity of this bread, unleavened, picturing the fact that while he was tempted in all points like we are, yet was he without sin. And as we take this cup, which is the result of the crushing of the grapes, and we're reminded of the fact that he was crushed in our place as he bore the penalty for our sins, we realize, Father, that there have been and continue to be conditions that are difficult for us to face, teachings that are hard for us to understand, things that we struggle and wrestle with, either to assimilate or to apply. And we know that we have many in our congregation at the present time that are struggling. People who are hurting for one reason or another, people who are struggling with poor health, people who are battling because of financial issues, people who may be having difficulty in relationships. And Father, we might be inclined to question why these things are, and how are we to take the word that we study, and what does it actually mean in our personal life. So As we reflect on the man Christ Jesus, the life that he lived, the death that he died, the glory which now is his, I pray that we'll be challenged to recognize that he walked the path that we walk. We pray that you'll make this abundantly clear to us as we prepare ourselves to celebrate this marvelous time, as we remember that it speaks of the bridal invitation. It speaks of our Lord's proposal to us, as it were, to join him forever and ever and to celebrate forever and ever at his table. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 6, our Lord has just fulfilled one of the great signs that John selects for us, and that is the sign of feeding the multitudes with the broken bread and the fishes. And, of course, there develops a controversy because they say, well, now look, Moses gave us manna from heaven. And so our Lord uses their confusion and their misunderstanding to instruct them about himself. But he doesn't make it easy. He doesn't hand it to them, as it were, on a silver platter. He doesn't put it in terms that are acceptable. He doesn't present everything in a way that they're willing to accept. And we sometimes ask ourselves, why did he intentionally make it so hard? But if you look at your own life, you could ask the same question. Why doesn't he make it easy? Why isn't it easier to learn? Why isn't it easier to apprehend? Why isn't it easier to apply? And there's a great lesson in this as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table. Verse 36. We should actually pick up from verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." How many times have we asked the Lord to open our eyes? How many times have we asked him to teach us, to instruct us, to guide us? And then he does, and we wish we hadn't asked. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Here we have two of the seven nevers in the book of John. "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." Faith is the criteria. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one that comes to me I will by no means cast out." I love what Charles Spurgeon said about this particular verse. He said, if ever there's a verse in Scripture that can reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, it's this verse. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." No question. "He that comes to me, the one who chooses, the one who believes, I will in no wise cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, what you and I have in the emblems before us are symbols, very much like the bread that our Lord is talking about, that speak of his person and his work. The bread reminds us of his humanity. It's a reminder of the need for the virgin birth, the means by which our Lord entered into the human race. It's a reminder of his sinless perfection, as we've already spoken of. And then we have the cup, which of course reminds us of the price of our so great salvation. The crushing of the grapes is the pouring out of the penalty of our sins on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, the Lord calls the people and he says, look, you want this bread? I am the bread of life. Now, if you feed on me, if you drink of me, you'll never hunger, you'll never thirst. That's what this symbolism is telling you. If your soul is lacking, if your soul is hungry, if your soul is thirsty, you're not going to find the answer out there in the world. You're going to find it in the person of Jesus Christ. You're going to have to feed on him, which means get into the Word. You're going to have to drink of his supply. That means get into the filling of the Spirit. Let the Word of God and the Spirit of God fulfill that satisfaction that he has designed for you. But he doesn't stop there. If you just skip over to verse 53, he went on. And you know, sometimes as a pastor, I feel like we say what needs to be said, and then the Lord sometimes seems to lead us to say just that little bit more. And oftentimes, I personally walk away and say, why did I say that? Why did the Lord move me to say just that thing, because maybe it's offensive. It happens often. It happened this morning. And I walk away and I say, did I really need to say it in that way? And then someone comes to me and says, you know, just that you said in this particular way was the answer. And I say, why do I question? The Lord knows what He's doing. But here's what He says. Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up.